Traditionally, the Western Church has associated Epiphany with the visit of the Magi, while the Eastern Church commemorates Christ's baptism on Epiphany. And this year at Boulevard, we're actually going to get a little bit of both of these things. So today, we're going to be looking at the Magi's visit to see Christ. And next week, as we get back into the Gospel of John, where we will pick up right where we left off before Advent, we'll come back into it at John 3, which talks about Christ and baptism. And both of these Sundays, split by Epiphany this Thursday, will focus on the manifestation of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. We gather to see Christ in all his glory and to worship him in spirit and truth. Our text this morning comes from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll read it for us now. If you'd like, you can follow along in a pew Bible, or I think it's also printed in the order of worship. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word given to us for our good. Pray with me as we begin this morning. Father, we are grateful to have the chance now to gather together again this morning to sing to you and pray to you and hear from you. And we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So would you now send your spirit and teach us again to hope in Christ. He's our greatest treasure, and as we celebrate him this Sunday, would you give me words to speak and all of us hearts to hear the ways in which he is worthy of majesty and glory and honor and power forever and ever. Amen. On Christmas Eve, a couple, 10 days or so ago, Jeff quoted some of W.H. Auden's long poem, For the Time Being, as he talked about the eternal doing a temporal act or the infinite becoming a finite fact. Ellen actually got me a nice copy of that poem for my birthday earlier this year, and I want to begin this morning by reading a few lines from that poem. Here's what Auden says. "Well, so that is that. Now we must dismantle the tree, putting the decorations back into their cardboard boxes. Some have got broken, and carrying them up to the attic. The holly and the mistletoe must be taken down and burnt, and the children got ready for school. There are enough leftovers to do, warmed up, for the rest of the week. Not that we have much appetite, having drunk such a lot, stayed up so late, attempted, quite unsuccessfully, to love all of our relatives, and in general grossly overestimated our powers. Once again, as in previous years, we have seen the actual vision and failed to do more than entertain it as an agreeable possibility. Once again, we have sent him away. The Christmas feast is already a fading memory, and already the mind begins to be vaguely aware of an unpleasant whiff of apprehension at the thought of Lent and Good Friday, which cannot, after all, now be very far off. But for the time being, here we all are. To those who have seen the child, however dimly, however incredulously, the time being is, in a sense, the most trying time of all. These lines, I think, give language to the problem I've been wrestling with this past week or so. Christmas comes and goes, and have I done enough to celebrate the birth of my Lord? Have I really comprehended its significance? I want to confess up front, that a passage like the one we're looking at this morning can become so familiar to me that it's hard for me to hear it. We tell this story over and over again at Christmas time, and at times it can begin to sound sentimental or even a bit stale. And you take this problem and you add to it the reality that, well, the world just doesn't feel all that Christmassy right now. And it can become very difficult to hear the good news in this story. And this has been a problem for me. And I imagine it might be one that resonates with some of you. This is, at the same time, the problem and the promise of Epiphany. Epiphany is a realization, a manifestation. And so it is something that is for us both historical and contemporary. In a sense, the revelation of God in Christ is something that reoccurs every time it is accepted. So the story of the Magi can become, for the time being, our story. If we come into it honest about the problems we find ourselves pressed up against, it could lead us, by another way, to rejoice exceedingly with great joy, even to fall down and worship. May God, in his mercy, help us to do so. So let's take a closer look at that story now, well aware of the problems we're feeling coming into it. We'll walk through the text together, noticing some things here and there, and then at the end, we'll sort of step back and think about what this might be doing to form us in joy and worship. The first verse introduces the two main actors in the story, Herod the king and the group of wise men. We'll talk more about Herod in a minute, but for now, let's think about what we know about these wise men. The short of it is, we don't know much. They're just identified as wise men from the East. Our Christmas carols and poems and artwork lead us to think that there were three of them, but the text doesn't actually specify how many there were, right? We've tended to think that three because there's three gifts that they give, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and so we've typically associated it as being three wise men, but actually, we don't know how many. There could have been more or less than that. Sometimes you'll also hear them referred to as wise men or magi or sometimes even kings. And this last option is a fulfillment of Psalm 72, right, which was just read for us and refers to kings falling down before the Messiah. So there's an 8th century document, right, that actually names these three kings as Balthazar, king of Ethiopia, Melchior, king of Persia, and Caspar, king of India. So there's sort of a tradition of these three kings coming from the East being named. If you'd like to, you can read plenty more about this. There's lots of tales and traditions out there. But again, here, Scripture just identifies them as wise men from the East. What matters for our story is not so much who these wise men were, but why they have come to Jerusalem. They have come in search of an answer to a question. Asked in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They know of his birth because they have seen his star when it rose, and they have come to worship him. These wise men studied the stars because they believed that cosmic movements had direct implications and messages related to the history of life on Earth. It's not quite like today's astrology because it was more studied and learned than that, but it's also not quite like today's astronomy because it was more authoritative and theological than that. They may have even been familiar with some Old Testament texts that refer to things like this, like Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Or perhaps the words of Isaiah 60, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Right, this part of the story might strike us as strange because most of us don't attribute much meaning to the arrangement of the stars, but we've got to at least grant that the Old Testament has some prophetic precedence for something like this taking place when the Messiah comes, the sky above proclaiming his handiwork. Though we're not given the details of the process, it's clear enough that the wise men saw something in the stars that convinced them a new king had been born, the king of the Jews, and they had come to worship him. And verse 3 tells us that when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It makes sense in a way that the wise men would come to Jerusalem first. It was the capital of the kingdom of Judah, where the temple was located and where all the political action took place. If there was a king who had been born, he would be in Jerusalem, or so it was thought. And at this point in our story, it could be helpful to stop and recount some Roman political history. But when I said that, I saw most of your hearts just sank. So trust me when I say that if you're interested, there's also plenty of this sort of fascinating history you could read about, even at the Wikipedia kind of level, in order to get a better picture of what's going on here. I spent way too much time this week reading about Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and Cleopatra and so on. Suffice it to say that the Roman political landscape was wildly unstable at this time. And Herod was as evil and conniving of a politician as they come. By the end of his career, he had flipped allegiances multiple times, left behind one wife and child, had his brother-in-law murdered, and another wife executed. He was a tyrannical ruler, anxious to preserve his power and willing to go to unfathomable lengths to maintain it. Herod was born a Jew, but not really an observant one, and he got into politics because his dad was friendly with Julius Caesar. And he was eventually stationed in Judea to rule over the Jewish people and maintain the peace of the Roman Empire. He was recognized by the Roman Senate as King of the Jews. So when the wise men show up asking about the man who has been born King of the Jews, Herod is troubled along with the rest of Jerusalem. And the rest of the city was troubled in the sense that this news could bring political turmoil, and they were well aware of that. But also because Herod had already proven himself to be an unpredictable and violent ruler. Who knew what could happen if he felt that his power was threatened? So Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Hearing the wise men's question, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Herod gathers the religious leaders of the city and asks them where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And this is not a difficult question for them to answer. They know precisely where the Messiah was supposed to be born. It was prophesied clearly enough in Micah 5, which they quote, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He is the king of the Jews, and he will be a shepherd to Israel. And here, perhaps, is another point in our story where we should pause. The chief priests of Israel, the religious leaders of the day, are called in to lend their expertise to Herod and to clarify for him where the Savior of Israel was supposed to be born. They have no trouble at all coming up with the answer to this question, coming up with the correct answer to this question. But notice the different immediate responses of the characters in our story. The wise men come in search of the king in order to worship him, our text says. Herod hears this news and is deeply troubled because he thinks about the birth of Christ primarily as a political threat to his power. The religious leaders treat the whole thing as a problem to be solved, but they give no hint that it should require of them anything other than their Bible knowledge. Strangers from the east come into their land with the belief that a king had been born, the very Messiah himself, and they have no urge to go and see for themselves, no inkling that perhaps they too should go and bring their own gifts, go and bow their own knees. They have no desire to worship him. And the lesson for us, I think, is clear enough. After learning from the chief priests and scribes that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, Herod returns to the wise men to figure out the timeline here. He wants to know when this happened. So in verse 7, he asks them about when they had seen the star appear. And from there, you can see his wicked and devious plan kick into action. Right? It begins with him play-acting, pretending to have a desire to come and worship for himself. And when the wise men do not in the end return to Herod, he resorts to further evil in order to protect his power. Later in Matthew 2, he orders the massacre of the innocents, killing every male child 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. So evil begets evil, and darkness descends. But when the wise men were done speaking with Herod in Jerusalem, they go and set out to find the king. When the star appears again to lead them on their way to Bethlehem, verse 10 tells us that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And you can sort of sense the emphasis of Matthew here, right? There's a lot of rejoicing in Scripture, but this is the only time that this phrase with this much emphasis occurs in the entire New Testament. And it indicates joy to a degree that's almost hard to communicate. In English, it almost feels like a little absurd. Try to imagine the feeling of a 12-year-old boy who wants a new snowboard for Christmas. I mean, all he wants is this snowboard. It's all he can think about, and it's really the only gift that's going to bring him any joy. And on Christmas morning, he comes down the stairs and sees a gift wrapped under the tree that looks like this. It's long and slender and curved at the edges, and he knows exactly what it is. In that moment, he feels a joy and anticipation that is overwhelming to him, and he can't contain himself. I think even this picture fails to do justice to the feeling that Matthew describes here when he says that the wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They had spent their lives studying the stars, waiting for some indication about the history of the world. And one night in the east, they saw a bright star rise, unmistakable in its shining message. The king of the Jews had been born. And though this message was clear to them, the mystery of its significance continued to go beyond them. It was an epiphany only enough for them to follow it and see where it led. Nothing more than this and nothing less. And when at last they came to the place where the star rested, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Magi from the east, noble men, powerful men, kings perhaps, or king verifiers at least, came and fell down in front of an infant, and on their knees they worshiped him. They brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh, gesturing towards his royalty and his divinity and the death for which he came. Here, take all of our treasures. Take all that we have. You are worthy of it, blessed child, King of the Jews. The epiphany which began for them as a light in the sky reached its fullness in the light of the world. God made flesh in the infant Jesus, majesty incorruptible. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. There's something about the wise men that I find very compelling here in this passage, even as I sense the warnings laden within this story. In Matthew's gospel, this story functions mainly to do two things. First, it presents Jesus as the long-awaited king, the son of David that was referenced in Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of his book, born in Bethlehem. Jesus is really just sort of a passive character in this story. He doesn't do much here, but he's still the main point of it. Stars move about to announce his birth. Kings from distant lands come to pay homage to him. He is the one spoken about in the scriptures of Israel, the ruler who will be their shepherd. Epiphany is the realization that he is God in the flesh, King of kings and Lord of lords. But the second thing this passage does in Matthew is crack open the story of Israel and show how it is, in fact, the story of the whole world. The leaders of Israel are not the ones here who receive Jesus as king. Neither the political leaders nor the religious leaders are able to see Jesus for who he is. Rather, it is these Gentiles from the east, strangers from a foreign land, who come and bear witness to this great revelation through their journey and through their worship. The problem and promise of Epiphany is that it is something that happened long ago in history, and yet it happens still today. It is an event that occurs every time that we, like the wise men, come to Jesus, fall down, and worship. This story is an invitation for us all to come and see for ourselves. Where is the man who was born King of the Jews? There are signs given to us to point us in the right direction. Not enough to remove all mystery or hope, but just enough for us to follow. Our fellow travelers may not be the ones we expected. They might be strangers from a foreign land. They might come across as a bit naive. They may have come into this story by another way, but we all come in search of this king. We have seen his star rise, and we have come to worship him. When we find him at last, or rather, when he finds us, we will rejoice exceedingly with great joy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.